God's Word is not like any normal book. God's Word is alive. Say, well, how is God's Word different? How is God's Word alive? Well, God, the author of this book, He knows you. He can see into your heart, to the depths of what's there. And God, through His Word that He has authored, can speak directly to you where you're at and what you need. And He will, if you will listen to Him. Even this morning, God will speak to you through His Word. In our passage today, Jesus addresses three different groups of people. And I would guess that most of us here this morning fit into one of these three categories. Jesus will address skeptics and those who are superficially connected to Jesus and those who are surrendered to Him. Has a different message for each group. So first, are you a skeptic? Jesus has something to say to skeptics in this passage. Now we're jumping into a continuing story of conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. Last week we saw that the Pharisees' official position on Jesus is that He is of the devil. And we've seen that Jesus' official position on the Pharisees is that they are going to hell. Maybe you're a skeptic here this morning and your level of conflict with Jesus hasn't quite risen to that high level yet. But regardless, if you're a skeptic, the words that Jesus addresses to the Pharisees here this morning apply to you. Here's what Jesus says to these skeptics and to you. He says you don't get to demand your own proof. If you're a skeptic of God, you don't get to demand your own proof. Rather, you're expected to respond to the proof that God has given to you. The proof that God chooses to give to you. Does that sound confrontational? Jesus says you don't get to pick your own proof. That it is. But listen, if God is your creator, wouldn't it be appropriate for God to put you in your place sometimes? And we find that in Scripture. We find that here, Jesus addressing the Pharisees. Look at Matthew chapter 12, verse 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." The first thing that comes to my mind when I read this is, where have they been? Right? We want to see a sign from you? In this chapter, Jesus has already healed two men. Just in Matthew chapter 12, He healed a man with a withered hand, and He healed another man who had been blind and mute and demon-possessed. And then look back at Matthew 12, verse 15. This has just happened. Matthew 12, 15 says, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed Him, and He healed them all. So over the last year of His ministry, Jesus has done hundreds, maybe thousands of healings all over Galilee. So apparently the scribes and Pharisees here are asking Jesus to do something else. Something more convincing than healing every person that was brought to Him. Many people in our generation, many people today, have said things to the Lord like, God, if you will just heal my cancer. Lord, if you will just heal my spouse. God, then I will believe in you. In their generation, Jesus had already cured all of their cancers. And yet, they're asking for something more. What kind of a sign do they want? Maybe a sign in the sky? Do they want supernatural darkness that will blanket the land? Or do they want the clouds to spell out, you know, Jesus of Nazareth is my son, believe in Him? You know, what do they want? He's healed everyone who is sick in the whole region. Matthew 12, 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees said to Him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you. Jesus, do something better. Do something that'll really amaze us." Look at Jesus' response, verse 39. But He answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign." Jesus says three things to these skeptics. First, He says, letter A on your sheets there, you can summarize it all. What He's going to say is you don't get to demand your own proof. You got to accept the proof He's chosen to give you, right? But letter A there, first thing He says, demanding signs from God is proof of an evil, adulterous heart. So Jesus said to them, listen, to demand signs from God is a sign that there's something wrong with your heart, that you're evil and you're adulterous. And we know what it means to be evil. What's it mean to have an adulterous heart? Well, an adulterous heart loves the wrong people. An adulterous heart loves the wrong things. Do you know that God has a claim to the love of your heart? God has a rightful claim to the love of every person's heart. You know, if you're breathing here, it's only because God granted you that last breath and this next one. If you got up this morning, it's only because God is the one who said, okay, I'm going to give her another day. Everything good that you've ever had in your life has been a gift straight from the hand of God, and He deserves your love. And yet, what do we do with our hearts? Have we been loving God in return? Or am I loving something else instead of Him? My heart evil and adulterous? So is Jesus going to play their game? Will He put on a display for them? Now, He did for John the Baptist a little earlier. We go back to John chapter 11. John sent his disciples with some questions. And what's Jesus do? He just does a bunch of miracles. And He says, go back and tell John what you saw. Will Jesus play the game of these Pharisees? They come say, give us a sign. Will He do it? But He won't. Here's what Jesus will tell them. Letter B on your sheets there. Jesus' response is, God will perform one great sign for all of mankind. God will perform one great sign for all of mankind. Jesus will die and then rise from the dead 3 days later. Look at Matthew 12, verse 39. But Jesus answered and said to them, an evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. Jesus says, you want to see a sign that I'm the Son of God? Well, keep watching. Right? Here's the sign. Just as Jonah, the prophet, was in the belly of that great fish for 3 days, so I will be 3 days in the heart of the grave. Now, the Pharisees wouldn't have known what Jesus was talking about yet, right? He's talking about something that's coming in the future. They knew the story of Jonah and the whale, which, by the way, Jesus affirms here as being factual, right? Just as that happened, so it will literally happen that I will be in the grave for 3 days. The Pharisees knew the story of Jonah. They knew how he was running from God, and then he was swallowed up by the whale, right? And then after being inside the whale for 3 days, he was deposited on the ground, at which point he finally went and did what he was supposed to do and preached to his enemies in Nineveh. Jesus says, I, the Son of Man, will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. We know he's talking about his death and his burial for 3 days and his resurrection. According to Jesus, this is the great sign for every generation. If you're a skeptic here this morning and you're saying, Jesus, I want to see more from you. You haven't given me enough to prove yourself to me. I think Jesus would say the same thing to you that he did to the Pharisees. Well, look at my death and my resurrection. This is the sign that I've given to you. You don't get to demand from God whatever sign you want. You know what happens? You know what happens? You see this in Scripture. And we see it in our lives. What happens if God gives more signs to skeptics that don't love Him? Like if you just don't want to worship God, He can give you the sign you ask for, and you'll be like, well, that's interesting. What else can you do? Oh, we read about that in Revelation, right? There's signs in the heavens, like the sun isn't giving its light, and and yet it's burning everyone. And what happens in Revelation to those people? They're seeing all these signs of God. They shake their fists at Him. And so here's the issue. Like, if you're a skeptic, is it really that you need more proof from Him, or is it something else? Is it something that has to do with your heart? And God says, though, look at this sign. Look at my death and resurrection. Have you ever looked into it? Have you ever looked into Jesus' death? You know, it's a good sign. Jesus' death was a very public event. His empty tomb was verified by every witness, friend or foe. Hundreds of people saw Jesus alive. Jesus' 12 followers, they were all so convinced that he was alive from the dead that 11 of the 12 went to their graves saying, "No, I saw him. He died and he rose again." Immediately after Jesus' resurrection, Christianity burst on the scene, right? Immediately after his resurrection, burst on the scene, and it spread around the world. And the very place it started, in Jerusalem, that's the place where you could check the facts. And all those people, it just fit. They'd seen Jesus do all these miracles. They'd seen the empty tomb. They checked it out. And they're just like, well, it's true. I just watched a movie with my wife a couple of weeks ago. Our family watched this. The Case for Christ. If you haven't seen this, it's a great movie. It's done well. It's entertaining. But it's a true story of, what's his name? I might look at my notes here. Lee Strobel. Thank you. He's a reporter. He dedicated himself to disproving the resurrection of Christ. And so as you watch the film, he's trying to disprove it. And it comes to the end of the film and he realizes, no, actually the evidence supports Jesus' death and resurrection. It's a great, great film. Well, our faith isn't just built on, we'll just take a leap of faith and accept that it's true. No, it's built upon facts. Look here at this verse from Acts 26:26. Paul here, he's talking to the King Agrippa, who was ruling over that time, over that area at that time. And hear how he talks to him. Acts 26:26, this is Paul talking to Agrippa about Jesus. So he says, "For the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escape his notice, for this has not been done in a corner." Jesus' death and his resurrection, these are public things. Even now, you can go back and see the evidence for them. Listen, if you don't believe, you won't be able to stand before God and say, "God, you didn't give me good proof." That won't work. God will have a reply to you. He'll say, "Well, I performed one great sign for all of mankind. My son died. He was in the grave for 3 days and he rose. Did you look into that?" Well, it's just the reality of things. At the end of my life, I don't get to put God on trial. Like, that's not how that works. But it's the other way. God puts me on trial and there will be witnesses there. And so as Jesus is talking to these Pharisees, he's saying, "Look, I'm going to give you one sign. Just like Jonah was 3 days in the heart of that whale, I'm going to be 3 days in the heart of the ground," right? And then he says, "Now listen, at the final judgment, there's going to be witnesses. They're going to stand up against you if you don't believe in me." Letter C on your sheets. There are many who have repented and trusted in God with less evidence than you've been given. That's what Jesus is saying to those Pharisees, and it's true for us today. There's many who have turned from their sin and put their trust in Christ with way less evidence than we've been granted. And so Jesus says, "Well, listen, on that day, I'll be able to call to the stand people that believed and they didn't have what all you have." But look here at Matthew chapter 12, verse 41. We see the first witness that can be called to the stand. It didn't have much information, and yet they believed. Matthew 12, verse 41, Jesus says, "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation," right, this generation that's not believing. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here." And this is the rest of the story about Jonah and the whale. Jonah's spit up by the whale and he finally goes and does the job he was supposed to do, right? And so he goes and he preaches to Nineveh. Now, Nineveh is the most wicked city on the earth. That's why Jonah didn't want to preach there, because he hates them. And he feels like they deserve what they're getting. But here's the story. Let's read this. This is from Jonah chapter 3, starting with verse 4. So Jonah, he's been spit up by the whale. He's supposed to go preach. "So Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk. And he cried out and said, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown.'" Right? Just walks through the city preaching this. "Then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe from him, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat on the ashes. He issued a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles. Do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water, but both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let men call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring on them, and he did not do it. So these wicked sinners of Nineveh, to get the right picture in your head, imagine a guy going to Vegas and walking around on the streets and saying, "Repent, God's going to destroy the city," and this happening. That's an amazing thing. This wicked city, and they repented. And so Jesus brings them up. He says, okay, listen, on the last day, the people of Nineveh will be able to stand there and say, listen, we repented and we didn't see any signs. Like, it doesn't even tell us that Jonah told them, hey, I got swallowed by a whale and spit out. They heard the word of God, you know, and they believed it. And so God forgave them. And so Jesus says, now, something greater than Jonah is here. Like, they repented and they just had a grumpy prophet. He didn't want to do his job. But these folks had Jesus, and they're still not believing. They're like, show us something, Jesus. He said, oh, that's it. It's more about your heart than it is about the signs, isn't it? So, another witness, right? There's the ancient Ninevites who didn't have much information, and yet they repented. They're going to be able to stand and condemn the skeptics who had more. There's another witness that could be called to the stand against those who wouldn't believe. The Queen of Sheba. Look at verse 42. Jesus says, Matthew 12:42, the queen of the south will rise up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, something greater than Solomon is here. You can read about the Queen of Sheba in 1 Kings 10. The Queen of Sheba heard about Solomon's wisdom, and she wanted to know if the reports were true. Well, where's Sheba? She's the queen of, it says Queen of the South, Queen of Sheba in the Old Testament. Here's Sheba down here, so Solomon lives up in Jerusalem. This is a picture of the ruins of her capital city. It's Marib, right, that she used to reign over. Here, the ruins are still there. If you want to go out in the middle of the desert, you can walk around in the middle of them. Here's the ruins of Marib. I was reading about Sheba and this kingdom that she ruled over this week. It's fascinating. So here's one of the sides of the great dam of Marib. And this is they dammed the river, and then they used the water that they created to irrigate their fields and things, and for 1,000 years, this dam, which is twice the width of the Hoover Dam, stood and made this a prosperous civilization. For 1,000 years it stood, including during King Solomon's time. Queen of Sheba would have been there when it was there. This is just like one side of it, and then it's broken across where the water is now, and there's pictures of the other side you can see. And this is where she's coming from. She's way down in Sheba, but what would she know about the one true God way down there? Well, she could see his creation and his power. But somehow she gets a report of Solomon. And it doesn't say exactly that that's part of it, but is she looking for information about the one true God? She decides she wants to know of this wisdom, and so she decides to go to Jerusalem. And it's not close from Sheba to Jerusalem. It's 2,400 miles, give or take. I looked it up on Google this week. This is fun. So you go from Marib to Jerusalem. You can set it for driving time or walking time. So if you want to walk from Marib to Jerusalem, Google says it'll take, as long as you don't need to stop to eat or go to the bathroom or anything, right? It'll take you, just continue walking, 776 hours. So don't stop for any bathroom breaks, and you can get there in a little over a month. Right? So it's a long ways. And yet she's like, I want to know true wisdom. And so the Queen of Sheba comes. Hey, if you go and read 1 Kings, when she arrived and she listened to Solomon, it says that there was no more breath in her. The wisdom about the one true God, it took her breath away, and she concludes her visit by saying, "Blessed be the Lord your God." Now, how much evidence did the Queen of Sheba have down in Merib about the one true God? Not much, but what she had, she pursued. And then when she found it, she believed. Are you a skeptic today? Think about this. Okay, if you're a skeptic today, are you pursuing the information that's available to you? Like, have you read through Jesus' life story? Have you looked into the evidence for his resurrection? And then I ask you this. Okay, let's say you do investigate it and you find that it checks out. Would you believe then, even if you find that it's true? Or is there something else going on in your heart? God says, if you're a skeptic, you don't get to demand your own proof. You're expected to respond to the proof that God has given to you. And that is the death and resurrection of his son. There's two other groups that Jesus addresses in this passage. So there's the skeptics. And next he's going to talk to the superficially connected to him. All right. Next he's going to talk to the people that are connected to him, but only superficially. So here he's not talking any longer to the leaders of Israel, but to the people of Israel as a whole. Those who have been seeing his miracles and still not believing in him. But Jesus addresses them by means of a parable. So look there, Matthew 12, verse 43. He's going to tell this parable, but it's about them and their response to him. Okay, Matthew 12, verse 43. Now, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself. And they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. That is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Now, if you didn't have that last sentence on there, you might think that Jesus is just randomly dropping us a little lesson about what to watch for if you've had demons driven out of you, right? But that's really not the point. The point has to do with the last thing he says, right? That's the way it will be with this evil generation. So the story about the demon and the man, it's meant to, I think it's true information about demons. But it's really the point is he's trying to say something to about this generation that's not believing in him. Okay, so what happens here? This generation of Jews, they're like the man in the parable. Okay, the man in the parable, he starts off in a bad situation. His situation gets better, and then it gets much worse. He starts off with a demon possessing him, and then for some unexplained reason, the demon leaves. Right? It goes off into the desert and wanders around for a while in the desert. Verse 43, when the unclean spirit goes out from a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and does not find it. Well, while the demon's gone, that's great for the man who the demon used to possess. His demon's gone. Verse 44, then the demon says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds it unoccupied, swept, and put in order. Okay, the house that the demon used to occupy, it's the guy, right? It's the man that used to be demon-possessed. So since the demon has left, this guy has gotten his life in order. Maybe he's gotten a job, and he's reconciled with his family, and he's become a contributing member of society again. It's great for him. The demon's gone. Notice what Jesus says about this man, even while he's cleaned up. Jesus says the man is unoccupied. It's like in the soul of a man, there's room for a spirit of some kind, in addition to the person. In this man, the demon leaves and nobody's home. So this evil spirit, he doesn't want to be lonely, apparently. So here the evil spirit, he goes and he gets seven more demons worse than him. And then the eight of them, they come and they move back into this guy that he had left in. Now for this guy, it's worse than it ever was before. Verse 45. Then it goes and takes along with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. The point, though, isn't about that guy. It's about this generation of Jews, right? See, because verse 45, that is the way it will also be with this evil generation. Okay. Fit this in with Matthew. Here's, I think, what Jesus is saying. Okay. Before Jesus came, the Jews had it bad. There was all kinds of sickness in Galilee. There was all kinds of sin. There was an empty religion that they had that was like oppressive and pushing them down, that the Pharisees were teaching them. It really wasn't making them right with God. There were all these people that were, that had demons possessing them. Like before Jesus came to Galilee, they had it bad. It was like Satan had Galilee in its grip. But then when Jesus came to them, things got way better. Everybody who's sick is healed. All the people that had demons in them in Galilee, Jesus drives them out. On top of that, Jesus gives them way better teaching. And so there's like a burden lifted. I mean, it's good times in Galilee. The things are cleaned up. It's better in Galilee than it was before Jesus was there. But here's this warning. Jesus says, listen, even though things are better now, if your hearts remain unoccupied, then Satan's going to come back here and it's going to be worse for you than it ever was before I came. He's like, Galilee, listen, Satan, I've driven Satan temporarily back from here, but if you're not careful, he's going to come back and he's going to make it worse for you than it ever was before I came. Now, Jesus doesn't explain here about what can be done, right? What can be done so that they're protected when the demons come back? When, like, what can keep them from it being worse? Here it is. Before the devil comes back and makes it worse in Galilee than it ever was, they need to have somebody in their hearts that can protect them. And who can protect from demons? Only one, right? The one who drove the demons out, he's the one that if he's living in you, he can keep you safe from demons. If you have Christ living in your heart, demons can't touch you. You know, it's possible to be superficially connected to Jesus in a way that's helpful to you. It's possible to like learn about Jesus and Christianity and kind of join a church and get your life cleaned up on the outside in a way that's really helpful to you, but not really have Jesus in you. And what Jesus says here, listen, that's worse than not knowing him at all. It would be better for you not ever to hear about Jesus than to hear about him, kind of clean up your life, be superficially connected to him, but not have Jesus come and live within you. Where are you at with Jesus? Is your connection with Jesus just an external thing? Are you superficially connected to him? Like, you know, he's kind of cleaned up your life, but he doesn't dwell within you? How can you tell the difference? What's the difference? Like, if I'm trying to decide, am I superficially connected to Jesus or really does he live in me? How can I tell the difference? Let me show you this chart. I got this from John MacArthur. I think it's really helpful. Okay, so here's some traits that they're good things, but it isn't necessarily proof that Jesus lives within you. This might just mean you're connected with him externally. You come to church, you do a Christian stuff, and these things can result. And they're good. Just a superficial connection with Jesus. You come and hang out with us and sing the right songs and quit hanging out with bad people, right? These are the things that can happen. Visible morality might come. You'll learn about the Bible if you keep coming to church. You might get involved. You might join some committees here at the church and fantastic, active in ministry. And you might feel bad when you sin. And you might think you're saved now because you hang out with us and you're a Christian. And you might even be able to point to a time where things change. And you say, look, I'm going to follow Jesus now. But those things are good. But they don't necessarily mean that Jesus lives in you. Well, if you want, with each of these things, there's verses that go. I can give you the whole study. You can look up these verses. But I want to flip to the second side. So how would you really know if you're a Christian if those things don't necessarily mean Jesus dwells in you? Like what would it look like if I'm born again, if Jesus really is mine? Okay, here's the kinds of things that prove it, not those external things. Love for God, repentance from sin, genuine humility, devotion to God's glory. Like in your heart, is there a longing for God to receive the honor that he's due? If you're like, yeah, Jesus doesn't live in you. continual prayer. Not just like, okay, you pray at certain times a day, but like it's your heart's cry. You want to talk to your Father. Selfless love, separation from the world, spiritual growth, obedient living, hunger for God's word. Do you? You just want to be in God's word because that's where you get your food, transformation of life. These are the kinds of things that flow from Jesus really being inside. Like as you look at those lists, do you fit that first one but not the second? Oh, friend, consider, is my connection to Jesus real or is it just superficial? Because Jesus is warning here, talking to all these people who, boy, he'd healed them and he'd driven demons out from them and he'd done all these things for them. And he's saying, listen, it could be worse for you rather than better in the long run. If that's all you have, you need to receive me by faith. You say, well, boy, Mike, how do I get that? Because I don't think I can produce that. You're right. You can't produce those things in your heart. How can you become that kind of person? So Jesus really lives in you and this is real and not just something you're putting on. Listen, here's what Jesus says. Jesus says to you, Revelation 3:20, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me. Listen, all you got to do is just from where you're sitting there, if you just say, Jesus, it's been external to me. I've been a Christian, superficially connected, but I want to know you now. If you just call out to him, he will come in and you will know him and he'll start to change you from the inside out. It's not just an external thing that you can put on. What a glorious difference it is to really have him living within you. If you stop with it's just being external, Jesus says you're not in a safe position. That doesn't keep you safe from Satan. Doesn't keep you safe from hell. It's got to be real. So Jesus addresses three groups of people. He talks to the skeptics, and then he talks to the superficially connected. And there's one more group. We'll look at them here at the end. So there's another group of people. Are you surrendered? Right. If you're not a skeptic, you're not superficially connected. Maybe you're surrendered to Jesus today. Oh, that's the place to be. Here's what Jesus says to you. If that's where you're at, you're surrendered to Jesus. Jesus says, if that's you, you are family. Like he views you, if you're surrendered to him, he views you as family. Look here. Verse 46. So Matthew 12:46. While he was still speaking to the crowds. Behold, his mother, Mary, and his brothers, James and the fellows, his mother and brothers were standing outside, seeking to speak to him. He must have been teaching in a house, and they can't get in. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside, seeking to speak to you. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother, and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hands towards the disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Notice in this passage, there are two groups of people around Jesus. Inside the house are his true disciples. A true disciple is described in verse 50 as someone who does the will of the Father. Now, none of us do the Father's will perfectly. But if you know Jesus, you'd be able to tell. Right? A person that knows Jesus, they do the will of God from the heart. It's who he's made them now. They have a new heart. So inside the house, there's Jesus' disciples. Outside the house is Jesus' physical family. His mom, Mary, and James, and some of his half-brothers. It seems that his father's passed away by now. His physical family has come from where they live in Nazareth, up here to Capernaum. They want to talk to Jesus. But in this passage, Jesus doesn't pay much attention to Mary and James and the family. Well, what are they doing here? And why doesn't Jesus just jump right up and go out and welcome them? Matthew doesn't tell us here why they've come, but Mark does in his gospel. Look here. Mark chapter 3, verse 21. Talking about his family. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, he has lost his senses. Jesus' mom, his brothers here have showed up. It's an intervention in their minds. They've come to rescue Jesus from himself. They don't believe in him. At least his brothers don't believe in him. His mom, I think, believes in him, but she's seriously confused right now. Like, well, I gotta keep my son safe. He's saying things that aren't safe, and we just gotta go. Listen, we'll bring him back to Nazareth, and we'll keep him safe, and we'll kind of talk him through this, and he's gonna be okay. They think Jesus has lost his mind. Jesus doesn't even go out to talk to them. Instead, Jesus makes a statement here about the deepest loyalties of his heart. You might think that Jesus' deepest loyalties would lie with his mother and his brothers, with his family. Not so. Interestingly, millions of people today assume that Jesus' deepest loyalties would lie with his physical mother, and so they pray to her instead of Jesus. That's wrong thinking. Right? Jesus here says, who is my family? Who has my deepest loyalties? It's not his physical family, his physical mother or brothers. Who has his deepest loyalties? Who is his family? Look at verse 48. Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? Mary's standing outside. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father who is in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. Did you catch what Jesus said there? There's two groups of people. There's my physical family outside. There's my disciples in here. Who do I consider family? It's you. And he stretches out his hands towards his disciples. Oh, Christian, you want some good news? Here's good news for you. Jesus, if you trusted in Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, views you as family. He's brought you to himself and is the Son of God, having made you his mother and his brother and his sister. Is the Son of God now going to be disloyal to you? Is he going to kick you to this curb now that he's brought you into his family? I think not. What a thing to have Jesus say, you know who my family is? Here they are. What a thing. I'm that connected to Jesus and so are you. It's just by faith. Jesus sees us as family. So where are you at with the Lord today? And what does he say to you? If you're a skeptic this morning, oh, please go investigate. Stop asking for signs. Go look at what Jesus has given to you. If you're superficially connected to Jesus today, listen, don't be unoccupied. It's not about serving on committees, right? It's about having Christ living in you. Are you surrendered to Jesus today? Then Jesus says, I consider you family. You are my people. And what a thing for us to have that relationship with him. Let's pray. God, thank you for speaking to us. Here we can look in your word and just know where we stand with you. You make things clear for us. And to be your family, to have you say that that's the level of commitment that you have to us, and we have the deepest loyalties of your heart next to your own father. Jesus, we thank you so much for bringing us in like that. We get to eat at your table and worship you to forever. And we're so thankful. Help us not to forget the joy of that gift and the reality of that relationship that we have to lean on even this week. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.